Now, you may have noticed, as I have often, that every attempt to convey any aspect of the gospel through the arts, or through science for that matter, through scientific formula or structures, or through any art, drama, poetry, music, has been a complete failure. This is good. This is the way it should be. Now, just a minute. Get around to this. We're going to get around to Brigham Young pretty soon. C.S. Lewis says that the story of the redemption, of the sacrifice, the atonement, and so forth, is the last thing in the world that any human being would ever dream of. And he says that's why he believes it's true. If it was the sort of thing that anybody could have devised, he suspects somebody had devised it. It's the same thing here. If any artist or poet or actor or musician, no matter how great, were able to convey the gospel message, then I'd suspect that it might be a product of human intelligence, after all, if you will, genius, but still human intelligence. That the best work of art not only fails to give the message, it misrepresents and obscures it, I think. You have all felt that, I'm sure, that art at its very best never gets higher than parodying the gospel. It's about as far as you can get. What is this unbridgeable gap, then, between the gospel and all the powers of human reason and imagination? I like to think of it in terms of another dimension. The gospel does add a dimension. Most of you know that there are real dimensions of which we are not aware at all, and that the gospel is three-dimensional, while all human experience is two-dimensional. It adds a dimension to human life, a very real one. Great art is an attempt to add something like that. See, the artist resents the limitations of this life. Shakespeare says it's, remember, a baseless fabric, an unsubstantial substance, shall fade and leave not a rack behind. They don't want to settle for that, but that's in his last play where he tries to give some depth to this. But it's just play, it's just imagination. Our revels now are ended, these our actors faded into air, into thin air. And like the baseless substance of this vision, the cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all that it inherits shall dissolve. Like this unsubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. There is no other dimension. There's nothing behind it. Well, in the gospel, this other dimension is a reality, exactly on a par with the other two. And it's this, according to Brigham Young, that sets Mormonism apart from all other religions and philosophies. They talk and speculate about another world. For them, it is a subject of beautiful rhetoric. But the idea that it actually exists, they find utterly unacceptable. Now, Brigham Young is going to be our guide here. No figure except Joseph Smith more clearly demonstrates the genius of our religion and the unbridgeable gap between it and the world and everything in the world. He begins life in a two-dimensional world, and it annoys him. Its limitations distress him, as they distress every true artist. This was the dark period. Brigham Young wouldn't settle for rhetoric. He says, now we start quoting, "I would have given worlds if I could have known the truth in my childhood, and as I now hear it, I had a great desire to know it, and the priests were after me from the time I was 8 years of age. I was an infidel to their creeds, but not to the Bible, not to God, not to holiness, but to the creeds of the children of men. I was infidel, and am to this day. My object to their creeds and systems was that they talked about things they did not understand and could not tell a word about. Consequently, I was called an infidel." He wanted more than talk. He wanted the real thing. "How many anxious hours," he says, "have I experienced in my youth to know, to see, to understand things as they were and as they are. Did I ever see a man who could instruct me in those matters until I saw Joseph Smith? I never did." And then he goes on and gives many interesting instances here. He says, there is this unbridgeable gap, and God means it to be there. He reserves to himself alone the privilege of showing anyone that third dimension. Nothing else can ever make you see it, only revelation. "So don't blame the world," he says, "how difficult it is to teach the natural man who comprehends nothing more than what he sees with the natural eye. How hard it is for him to believe. How difficult would it be the task to make the philosopher who for many years has argued himself into the belief that his spirit is no more after his body sleeps in the grave, believe that his intelligence came from eternity and is as eternal in its nature as the elements or as the gods. It's difficult indeed to remove an opinion or belief into which he has argued himself from the mind of natural man. Talk to him about angels, heaven, God, immortality, and eternal lives, and it sounds nothing but sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal to his ears. It has no music for him. There's nothing in it that charms his senses, soothes his feelings, attracts his attention, or engages his affection in the least. To him, it is all vanity. So remember, for the other side, it looks just as stupid and just as impossible as our preaching does to them. So he says, don't judge them for that. And he says, to one who has seen this three-dimensional picture, the old two-dimensional picture is pretty sad, especially in its attempts to simulate or produce a convincing 3D effect. This is why the arts fall flat. He says, men cannot reveal the principles of eternal life to you. Flesh and blood cannot. Scientific books cannot. History cannot. Another man's experience cannot, no matter who he is. No, nor the whole world with their wisdom and power, for they must be revealed from our Father which is in heaven. As the Lord told Peter, flesh and blood, my Father has revealed that to you. No other source of revelation. It goes through no one else. It must come to you directly. Constantly Brigham Young was harping on this. This is where, what do we care about words, he says. The brethren who came to preach the gospel to me, I could easily outtalk, though I had never preached, but their testimony was like fire in my bones. I understood the spirit of their preaching. I received that spirit. It was light, intelligence, power, and truth that bore witness to my spirit, and that was enough for me. I have received it, and I've tried to improve upon it. So, when we received the gospel, he said, what was the world to us? Nothing. Now notice, this is the point of view then. In its grandeur, its riches, its elegance, its finery, its gaudy show, its glittering array of paltry honors, its empty titles, and everything pertaining to it. Nothing but a shadow. See, Shakespeare was right. The earth is just a shadow after all, this world. When the Lord opens our minds and by the visions of his spirits reveal to us a few of the things he had in reserve for the faithful, it was another world entirely. See, it's not the sort, you don't even approach it. Well, you can, you see, in the arts and so forth, you in this yearning. In the same way, you can read the menu, but it isn't eating the dinner, you see. It can whet your appetite. And this is what a great work of art will do. It's a yearning. It's looking toward that sort of thing, but it's not the dinner. It's just the menu. Well, so he says, I said and I still feel it, that outside the gospel of the Son of God, the plan of salvation, there is nothing but death, hell, and the grave. Everything else is within our religion. And this was the point of view he took. What liberty can any intelligence enjoy that's calculated to be destroyed? This is the thing that worries every great artist. There is no liberty, no freedom there. The principles of life and salvation are the only principles of freedom. This world is a poor, miserable hell with a devil reigning at its head. I am after glory, happiness, and light that will make me happy in time and in eternity. And here, well, as I say, we have... I hate to skip any of these, but there are hundreds of them. Well, let's read this along. That divinity within us needs food from the fountain from which it emanated. It is not of the earth. It is from heaven. Principles of eternal life, of God and godliness, will alone feed the immortal capacity of man and give true satisfaction. But it's very lamentable to observe how so many grovel in darkness, seeming not to understand anything but what they can feel with their hands, see with their eyes, and hear with their ears. They seem to feel, let me eat and drink today, for tomorrow I am not. Where are you tomorrow? Gone to nonentity, passed away like a vapor for aught I know. My life, existence, intelligence, my organism, my whole man, passed into the great chaos of nature, never to be again, reorganized or reflect, think, understand, enjoy, or endure. It is all gone forever. Like brutes they live and like brutes they die. Brigham Young's whole soul rebelled against that proposition. So when he heard the gospel, everything else was cast aside, meant nothing to him. I gave away all I had, he said, and started to preach the gospel. Went out with nothing. I was obliged to do it, for I felt as though my bones would consume within me if I did not. Consequently, I devoted my time to preaching. I was but a child so far as public speaking and knowledge of the world was concerned, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and I felt again as though my bones would consume within me unless I spoke to the people and told them what I had seen, heard, and learned, what I had experienced and rejoiced in. The people heard, received, and rejoiced in the gospel. We had baptized our thousands upon thousands. They have no other way of knowing about this except from us. And like Alma, he was determined that no human being should suffer what he had if he could help it. Description of leaving on his mission and so forth. Marvelous passages, which you must skip over here. But this He carries this right through, and he's very consistent. Remember, this is a man who's put to the test. He's not just speaking from the platform. This is a man who went through the mill as no one else did in his century. Joseph Smith, for a brief time, Brigham Young bore the whole weight on his shoulders for 30 years and carried it off victoriously. I am not bound to wife or child, to house or farm, to anything else on the face of the earth, but the gospel of the Son of God. I have enlisted all in this cause, and it is in my heart, and there is my treasure. This lesson we should study. The powers of our minds and bodies should be governed and controlled in that way that will secure to us an eternal increase. That's what we're after. While the inhabitants of the earth are bestowing all their ability, both mental and physical, upon perishable objects, those who profess to be Latter-day Saints, who have the privilege of receiving and understanding the principles of the Holy Gospel, are in duty bound to study and find out and put to practice in their lives those principles that are calculated to endure forever, that tend to continual increase in this and in the world to come. Totally different worlds, another dimension entirely. This I know by experience, and he is speaking much experience. I know that the things of this world, from the beginning to end, from the possession of mountains of gold down to a crust of Johnny cake, make little or no difference in the happiness of an individual. The things of this world add to our national comfort. They are necessary to sustain mortal life. We need these comforts to preserve our earthly existence, and many suppose, when they have them in great abundance, that they have all that is needed to make them happy. They are striving continually with all their might for that which does not add one particle to their happiness, though it may add to their comfort, and perhaps to the length of their lives if they don't kill themselves in their eagerness to grasp the gilded butterfly. But those things have nothing to do with the Spirit. Feeling, consolation, light, glory, peace, and joy that pertain to heaven and heavenly things, which are the food of the ever-living Spirit within us. In the last days, he feels the saints should do this. Forget about the world. In the last days, the saints must be worn out. I want you to wear yourselves out. I mean to go and preach the gospel and do the same thing, and if I get a chance, I'm going to Germany, and I'm going to work until I've been called home. This is our assignment and nothing else. Hesitate to wear yourself out. Well, we're going through this chronologically, you notice, starting out as a child, then he joins the church, engages in this missionary activity. Now comes the Nauvoo period. Joseph Smith has been killed. 3 weeks later, Brigham Young gives a speech in Nauvoo. He says, "How easy some men are scared. I have not been frightened yet, and I know of other men who have not. Do you suppose the mouth of God is closed to be opened no more to us? If this were the case, I would not give the ashes of a rye straw for the salvation of the church. This thing has to be real, or let's go. There's nothing to keep going." Now, he says, "When I left Nauvoo, I left all I had," and this was the fifth time, completely cleaned out, after building up a flourishing establishment. He says, "I left all I had in the hands of the mob, and I said, 'Eat it up, destroy it, or burn it down as quick as you please, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.'" He means this. "If you will hearken to the counsel of your humble servant, you will say to the fields, the flocks, the herds, the gold, the silver, the goods, the chattels, to the tenements and possessions, and to all the world, stand aside, get away from my thoughts, for I am going up to worship the Lord. Let it all go by the board, brethren, and who cares? I do not. Your oxen and horses will not live forever. They'll die occasionally." Don't. He keeps saying this all the time. Let the world and its cares go. Let the kitchens take care of themselves. Let the barns and flocks and herds take care of themselves. And if they're destroyed while you're praying, be able freely to say, "Go, they are the Lord's. He gave them to me, and I will worship him and will assemble my family, call upon the name of my God." Since I've embraced the gospel, he says, "I have not for one half minute, to the best of my recollection, has anything worn to me a gloomy aspect." What a change. Nothing is gloomy. He's talking about Nauvoo here. "Under all circumstances, I have felt pleasant and cheerful. When surrounded by mobs, with death and destruction threatening on every hand, I am not aware but that I felt just as joyful, just as well in my spirit as I do now. Prospects might appear dull and very dark, but I have never seen the time in this gospel that I knew that the results would be beneficial to the cause of truth and the lovers of righteousness. I've always felt to joyfully acknowledge the hand of the Lord in all things. You never saw a true saint in the world that had sorrow. Neither can you find one. If persons are destitute of the fountain of living water or the principles of eternal life, then they are sorrowful." Talking about Nauvoo, he says, "We will celebrate our perfect and absolute deliverance from the power of the devil later on. Now we only celebrate our deliverance from the good brick houses we have left, from our farms, lands, and from the graves of our fathers. We celebrate our perfect deliverance from these." If you ever see the time that you are obliged to lay waste and leave your homes, you will say right in the time and afterwards that you never felt so well in your lives, for the Spirit and power of God will rest upon you in proportion to the necessity of the case. How about the temple? He says, it's for us to labor with a cheerful goodwill. If we build a temple that is worth $1 million and it requires all our time and means, we should leave it with cheerful hearts if the Lord in his providence tells us to do so. And when he looked back over his shoulder and saw the temple burning on the other side of the river, he said, good, 3 cheers. So we won't. I have that quotation here somewhere. He said, if the Lord permits our enemies to drive us from it, why, we should abandon it with as much cheerfulness of heart as we ever enjoyed a blessing. 6 years later, he was laying the cornerstone of the temple in Salt Lake, and he said, we wish the excavation made and everything prepared to lay the cornerstones on the 6th of April next, if the Lord will. And if the Lord will not, I care not whether a stone is laid here or any other place. I care as little about it as the snowbirds in our fields. All that concerns me is to do the work the Lord has for me today. See, this man, he really meant it. Well, so out they go and they cross the plains. And he says, the people said, you poor Mormons, you Latter-day Saints who have left your homes, your houses, your friends, your families, your possessions, your place of birth, and everything that is near and dear to you, you say that the visions of your minds have been opened. This isn't just a figure of speech, incidentally, brethren. It's not the kind of vision you get when you hear a great symphony or read a great poem or something like that. This is something quite different. As I say, the other is an appetizer. The other might prepare you for it. But this is something totally different. That the visions of your minds have been opened, that you have had the visions of eternity open to your understanding. That, I assure you, is another kind of experience. So that you know that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, so that you know of the principles of life and salvation proffered to you, for these you have forsaken all and gone to the mountains. Well, he said, it's certainly worth it. Fair exchange. When they were leaving Nauvoo, all sorts of wild plans, and he says, now here, this personal ambition, this won't do, because this, you could see why. Any kind of ambition in this poor two-dimensional world is pretty poor. He says, this wild spirit of ambition has repeatedly manifested itself to us by many communications received from various sources, suggesting schemes of blood and empire, as if the work of the Lord was intended for personal aggrandizement. Don't get that idea. He says, I exhort the brethren, this was just as they were crossing the river, I exhort you, brethren, not to be self-important. If any want to stay, let him do it in peace. And should any want to go with us that are not members of the church, bid them welcome. On the 17th of February, 1846, he stood up in his wagon at Sugar Creek and said, anyone who wants to follow me can follow. You don't have to. There's no obligation here at all. And then 4 days later, at 12 below zero, he said, if one suffers, we'll all suffer. This great I and little you I cannot bear. If the guard consider the 12 as privileged characters, they must consider the high council also. And if the high council, the high priests. And we should all be privileged characters. Let the guard know no man as a privileged character. Then, says the note of the meeting, President Young retired from the meeting and went to distributing his grain among the needy. They were saved, as you know, from destruction in there by the appearance of a vast drove of quails that walked into their hands, and they saved their lives. This was a biblical type of miracle, giving them a reassurance, so to speak, you see. We are fully justified in assuming that that other dimension is there, you know, because from time to time we're given glimpses of it. Constantly, if we live right, it's just a step away. And the quails impressed many people, including the outsiders, were overwhelmed when they witnessed it. So Brigham Young says, tell ye this to those who believe that God who fed the children of Israel. It's like Brother Cyril entering that hospital room with all the confidence in the world. It sounds like Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. Watch that machine and see what happens. He had no doubts whatever, did he? Amazing, a person who would give out a challenge like that. Tell ye to these who believe that God who fed the children of Israel in the wilderness in the days of Moses, that they may know there is a God in the last days, and that his people are as dear to him now as they were in those days, and that he will feed them when the house of oppression is unbearable. Then he describes the crossing it. Notice, 7 years ago tomorrow, at about 11 o'clock, I crossed the Mississippi River with my brethren for this place, not knowing at that time whither we were going, but firmly believing that the Lord had in reserve for us a good place in the mountains and that he would lead us directly to it. Going into the plains was a marvelous experience for a lot of them. I've heard this from lots of pioneers in my day, grandparents and so forth. It was a marvelous feeling of liberation for the saints. And Brigham Young had an enormous love for the earth as God made it. The world of nature is not a three-dimensional world, but it's the vestibule to it. For Brigham Young, it's not an obstacle, for it's not a structure of pretense and of make-believe that the man-made world is. His feeling for animals was remarkable. He was an ardent conservationist. In the 1856 and 57, they had the big, it was stopped by Johnson's army, they initiated these great 24th of July picnics up in, 4th of July, in Brighton. And they built a special road for it and so forth. And a correspondent from New York newspaper, I think it was the Herald, came out, and he described it very vividly. After all the wagons had gone, well, first place, everybody could go. Anyone could go, but you had to have a ticket. And on the ticket, it said, fires will be built only at designated places. It's an interesting thing. Heavens, I remember in my childhood, we were always talking about inexhaustible resources and so forth. And Brigham Young was always preaching there are no such things as inexhaustible resources. But anyway, after everybody had gone home and the dust of this very dusty road had finally settled, the sun had gone down, it was dark, few people left in the camp, one figure was going around with a bucket, dousing all the campfires to make sure they were out. That was Brigham Young. A remarkable man. Saw way ahead. Conservation was great on that. He says, we should love the earth. We should love the works which God has made. This is correct, but we should love them in the Lord. The earth is the home he has prepared for us. And we are to prepare ourselves and our habitations for the celestial glory in store for the faithful. This is the habitation of the saints. This is the earth that will be given to the saints when they and it are sanctified and glorified and brought back into the presence of the Father and the Son. So love it, he says. And when the saints got to Salt Lake, he said, you are here commencing anew. The soil, the air, the water are all pure and healthy. Do not suffer them to become polluted with wickedness. See, it was a new world. Strive to preserve the elements from being contaminated by the filthy, wicked conduct and sayings of those who pervert the intelligence God has bestowed upon the human family. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he intends that the saints shall possess it. This is a speech he gave on the plains, right in the halfway to the valley. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he intends that the saints shall possess it as soon as they are able to bear prosperity. The Spirit of the Lord and the keys of the priesthood hold power over all animated beings. If we cease hostility with the serpents and lay aside all enmity and treat all animals kindly, being humble and faithful with long-suffering and forbearance, no man need ever have a horse or a cow bitten by a snake. The serpent would soon become perfectly harmless so that he could be handled without danger. Of course, the story of Zion's camp, the same thing. Ah, but they had to deal with the Indians. Here was an acid test of Brigham Young's assurance. He faced the same problem we do today on a smaller scale but more deadly, and he recognized it as identical with the problem between nations. In a very interesting passage here. Namely, how to deal with the people who are out for your blood, who live in a totally different world, have a totally different ideology, with whom any real communication seems impossible. Well, the two-dimensional solution is obvious. You go in and mow them down. But in the three-dimensional world, they are as immortal as you are, and you are going to have to live with them forever. And Brigham Young placed himself in immovable opposition to that and took a position in which there's no place for hysterics on the one hand or heroics on the other. He says, don't go to one extreme or to the other. Don't trust them too far or don't be too suspicious. He recognized the differences. He loved variety. He's always talking about it. Don't try to be like them, he said. They shouldn't try to be like us. He didn't see it as black and white. He says, we are just as guilty as they are. Above all, he says, the Indians are human beings. He says, these tribes of Indians differ from one another. They war with each other, and they try to destroy each other. Why do they do it? Oh, you are not as righteous as I am, and I want to bring you to my holy faith. You see these bands of Indians doing these things, and you spurn the idea. But apply this to the world, he says. Suppose you extend the principle and carry it among the greatest nations of the earth, and you would see Queen Victoria battering down the walls of China, destroying thousands of people, extending her sway over the Empire of India, and why all this? To subdue the heathens and bring you over to our more enlightened customs and religion. He says, whenever the time comes that you hate an object or a thing, try to heap blessing on the object, and it will be well for you. It will take away those feelings. When I see a man committing faults in his weakness, am I to stretch forth my hand to destroy that man? No, but I will pull him out of the pit if I can. Take these wild Indians. We call them savages. We call them heathens. Let us let ourselves be divested of prejudice. Let our minds be in open vision before the Almighty. Says, in view of that other world, this is the case. See? Seeing things as they are, you will find that very people know just as much about the Lord as anyone else. We have abundantly proven that a free interest for for their welfare and a pacifying policy, are much the most successful in preserving good feelings, to reflect their angry words and acts and kill them for very trivial offenses, as is the usual course pursued toward them by the whites, will drive them to the opposite extreme. Therefore, let us exhibit a superior understanding, a larger comprehension of right and forbearance and honor. Be just, brethren, in your dealings with them. No matter what course they may pursue toward you, never retaliate a wrong. And in dealing with them, he says, we've got to be realists. I have always acknowledged myself a coward, I hope I may always be, to make me cautious enough to preserve myself and my brethren from falling ignobly by a band of Indians. I should have more fear in consequence of the ignorant and foolish audacity of the elders than of their being afraid. I should fear they would rush into danger like an unthinking horse into battle. So I'll not find fault with regard to their courage. On that point, I am the coward, and if people would do as I tell them, I would not only save my own life, but theirs likewise. On the other hand, this alarmism, he says, I know this people suffer more by the contemplation of trouble than they have when actually passing through it. They no sooner discover an Indian in a hostile attitude, he says, than the hue and cry is, we shall all be murdered immediately. And that is the kind of stability, the kind of unshaken self-command, the style of generalship and wisdom manifested by the elders of Israel. He could be withering, couldn't he? He says, the elders of Israel are either so fluctuating in their feelings. On the other hand, don't be sentimental about this and go clear overboard and get yourself tomahawked, he said. The elders of Israel are either so... He says, the Indians are just like we are. He says, they're not to be trusted. He says, are we? He says, the elders of Israel, there is one to be trusted, and that's our Father in heaven, are either so fluctuating in their feelings, so unstable in their ways, or so ignorant of the Indian character, that the least mark of friendship manifested by these treacherous red men will lull them all their fears, throw them entirely off their guard, saying it all is right. Oh, look out for that, he says. But we're different, he says. He says, he told Chief Walker, you have your culture and we have ours. To Walker, the chief whom all California and New Mexico dreaded, I said, it will just as sure kill you as the world if you live as we live. But he said to me, I want to be as good as Brigham. I want to eat as he does. Said I, eat then, but it'll kill you. I told the same to Arapine, Walker's brother. On the other hand, when he and Heber C. Kimball and Daniel Wells came down here to Provo, he said, I felt much chagrined at the conduct of the settlers there, who had allowed their boys to wrestle, gamble, and run horses with the Indians. We returned without endeavoring to effect any negotiations, realizing that when the settlers, by their conduct, had placed themselves on a level with the Indians, it was useless to ask the Indians to promise to do better than the whites were doing around them. We're not supposed to be like them, and we're not expecting them to be like us. That's the point. Vive la différence. He has an awful lot to say about variety, you know, Brigham Young has. So what's your policy in this kind? Well, of course, it's coexistence. He says, this very same Indian Walker, it's Book of Mormon, you see, has a mission on him. This is Chief Walker in 53. And I do not blame him for doing what he's doing now. He's helping me to do the will of the Lord to this people. He is doing with a chastening rod what I have failed to accomplish with soft words, while I have been handing out my substance, feeding the hungry, and comforting the sick. But this had no effect on the people at all. My counsel has not been heeded, so the Lord is making Brother Walker an instrument to help me, and perhaps the means that he will use to have his own will have his own due effect. But remember, in the second chapter of the Book of Mormon, the Lord tells Nephi that the seed of your brethren will always be a scourge to your brethren to keep them in remembrance. That's the function of Lamanites, and they're functioning here according to the rule. He says, I tell you, Walker has not been the cause of the Indian War. And the Lord will work out the salvation of his people if they do as they are told. Well, how do you deal with him then? How many times I have been asked in the past week what I intend to do with Walker. I say, let him alone, severely. I have not made war on the Indians, nor am I calculating to do it. My policy is to give them presents, be kind to them. Instead of being Walker's enemy, I have sent him a great pile of tobacco to smoke while he's lonely in the mountains. He is now at war with the only friends he has upon this earth, and I want him to have some tobacco to smoke. I am satisfied that among the red men of the mountains and the forest you will find just as many good, honest persons as among the Anglo-Saxon race. We are now their neighbors. We are on their... He was like Abraham in his justice, his magnanimity, his fair play. I was saying this, we are now their neighbors. We are on their land, for it belongs to them, as much as any soil ever belonged to any man on earth. We are drinking their water, using their fuel and timber, and raising our food on their ground. I certainly believe that the present affliction, which has come upon us from the Indians, is a consequence of the wickedness which dwells in the hearts of some of our brethren. I believe that the Lord permits them to chasten us at the present time to convince us that we have to overcome the vindictive feelings which we have harbored toward that poor, downtrodden branch of the house of Israel. Shall we do as the Lamanites do? Fight fire with fire? No, I forbid it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I forbid any elder or member of this church to slay an innocent Lamanite any more than he would slay an innocent white man. I wish to impress them with the necessity of treating the Indians with kindness and refrain from harboring that revengeful, vindictive feeling that many indulge in. I am convinced that as long as we harbor in us such feelings toward them, so long they will be our enemies, and the Lord will suffer them to afflict us. And so he goes on. Well, how about the crickets? Now, there is a real test, you see. You might love Indians, but can you love crickets? Ah. Well, get this. You laugh, but listen to this. First of all, he says, learn first to obtain power over the smaller objects and principles around you. Learn to control yourselves and that which is immediately around you, and always keep in view that the animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdoms, the earth and its fullness, will all, except the children of men, abide their creation, the law by which they were made, and will receive their exaltation. They are not mere chattels, they are eternal essences too. Now he says, pay attention to what the Lord requires of you and let the balance go. Last season, when the grasshoppers came on my crops, I said, nibble away, I might as well feed you as have my neighbors do it. I have sown plenty, and you have not raised any yourselves. And when the harvest came, you would not have known there'd been a grasshopper there. The yield was as good as I expected at the planting sown. And then, 10 years later, he says, it's not necessary for calamity to come upon us if we will only take a course to prevent it. According to present appearances, next year we may expect the grasshoppers to eat up nearly all our crops. But if we have provisions enough to last us another year, we can say to the grasshoppers, those creatures of God, you are welcome. I have never yet had a feeling to drive them from one plant in my garden, if he was just like he does toward the Indians. But I look upon them as the armies of the Lord, and with them it is easy for him to consume a great nation. Well, there's a test. You can talk about reverence for life and that sort of thing, but when you're being given that type of a test, it's something, you know. Well, he talks more. This is all about the grasshopper and so forth. I will be governor so long as God permits, and we will live here and have hard winters and unfruitful summers and suffer ravages of destroying insects. What for? To bring us to our senses, and I am thankful for it. In his marvelous New Year's proclamation, I love the animals. Well, how does he build up Zion then? He's celebrated as the supreme master of the practical. But the way in which he overcame the most fearful obstacles far exceeded any accomplishment of any other colonizer or leader you could name. How did he do it? By putting all practical considerations aside. Listen to this, for example. If I'm going to build a temple, I am not going to sit down and count the cost. I care not what it will cost. See, the direction comes from the other side. If the Lord wants a temple, go ahead. The means will be forthcoming. I have built a great many houses and never counted the cost before I built them. I never wanted to know anything about it. Before, you see, if it's necessary, the Lord means you to have it. If it's not necessary, you go and build yourself a $50,000 house you don't need. That's a different thing. I have built what I have built without asking how much they cost or where I was to get the money. He knows that that other world is the work of the kingdom. It's directed and supplied from there. And so you get such statements as this. I have about as many buildings as anyone in this territory, and I never yet paid a dollar to insure one of them or any property or myself. I will tell you that the insurance company that I have taken stock on is up yonder, and he meant it really, see? It's up yonder there. And the Lord of hosts is the president of that company. I do not want to insure my life in any other. For him, it was real. And listen to this, for practical education. He's talking about education here. What do you love truth for? Is it because you can discover a beauty in it? Because it's congenial to you, or because you think it will make you a ruler or a lord? If you conceive that you will attain to power on such a motive, you are much mistaken. It is a trick of the unseen power that's abroad amongst the inhabitants of the earth that leads men astray, binds their minds, and subverts their understanding. Suppose that our Father in heaven, our elder brother, the risen Redeemer, the Savior of the world, should act upon this principle, to love truth, knowledge, and wisdom, because they are all powerful. They would cease to be gods, and as fast as they adopted and acted on such principles, they would become devils and be thrust down in the twinkling of an eye. The extension of their kingdom would cease and their godhead come to an end. Is this practical? Of course it is. Wisdom, truth, power. He's talking about eternity, see, not about this world. Wisdom, truth, power, glory, light, intelligence exist upon their own qualities. They do not, neither can they exist upon any other principle. Truth is congenial with itself. Light cleaves to light. It seeks after itself and clings thereto. It's the same with knowledge and virtue and all the eternal attributes. They follow after and attract each other. When the spirit of revelation from God inspires a man, his mind is open to behold the beauty, order, glory of the creation of this earth and its inhabitants, the object of its creation, the purpose of its creator, and peopling it with his children. Then, your interest must be concentrated in the head on the earth, and all of your interest must center in the Godhead in eternity, and there is no durable interest in any other channel. This life is of great importance. There's no life of greater importance than this. But we must convert this temporary thing into its eternal pattern. The building up of the kingdom of God on earth. This is our calling. This is the labor devolving upon us, and we should occupy our attention day by day, from morning till evening, from week to week. In fact, we have no other calling or business if we are humble and faithful. It goes on in that way. Now, brethren, that man that honors his priesthood, the woman that honors her priesthood, will receive an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. But it will not be until this earth is purified and sanctified and be ready to be offered up to the Father. But we can go to work now and live as near as we can like the family of heaven. See, adapt ourselves to that new dimension. Adapt ourselves to eternity. Prepare ourselves for it. It must be a great reality to us, as near as we can to it. So this means, don't set your hearts on your buildings, for I would rather have you remain in your wagons and dugouts than do that. We have to learn how to build up Zion and to realize when it is built that it is not ours until it's given to us by our Father as our eternal habitation. We own nothing but the talents God has given us to improve upon, to show him what we will do with them. When you build splendid habitations, be as willing to leave them as you would leave a dugout. And so he goes on, can you imagine a practical man using this as his platform? I thank the Lord for it. I want hard times so that every person that does not wish to stay for the sake of his religion will leave. There's not a hardship. There's not a disappointment. There's not a trial. There is not a hard time that comes upon this people in this place, but I am more thankful for than I am for full granaries. Well, as I say, you wouldn't get elected on a platform like that. More hard times is our platform. Well, I see the time's getting long. I'm going to have to rush it now. But what about Johnson's army? Now, there was a rough deal. Here you're dealing with the powers of evil. They're three-dimensional. How is he going to deal with an army coming out here like that? Well, he says we'll just see a few quotations here. With some, the question arises, are we in danger from our enemies? No, there's no danger. Only in neglecting the duties of a saint. Are we in danger now? No. Have we ever been? No. Shall we be? No, we shall not. He says, now, brethren, can we fight against and subdue ourselves? That is the greatest difficulty we ever encountered and the most arduous warfare we ever engage in. In this probation, we have evil to contend with, and we must contend with it in ourselves, or we never shall overcome it anywhere else. The idea is that we are here to resist evil, and there's only one point at which you can resist evil, and that's in yourself. I can't resist it in you. I don't know where it is. I may take your greatest virtues for evil and the other way around. You see, I don't know. I'm not the judge. I'm not God. But he is always harping on this. His psychological treatment. As to being afflicted, this is all in 1857. Never fear that. Only fear that you are not living as you might, and then there is no danger. We are never going to destroy the enemies of God by the evil passions that are in us. Never, no, never. When those who profess to be saints contend against the enemies of God through passion or self-will, then it's man against man, evil against evil, the powers of darkness against the powers of darkness. We don't fight otherwise. But when men who are sanctified, purified to anything, they will do it with a coolness as if conversing at their fireside with each other. Here is the victory we have. Let's go down into our cabins and do our praying in fair weather. Get down, knees, bend your... Oh, this is a marvelous passage, he says. That's what Mormonism teaches us. And when it is as dark as midnight darkness, when there's not one particle of feeling in my heart to pray, then I shall say, will I not pray? No. But get down, knees, bend yourselves upon the floor, and mouth open, tongue speak, and we will see what will come forth. And you shall worship the Lord God of Israel, even when you feel as though you could not say a word in his favor. That is the victory we have to gain. You don't take it out on somebody else, which you all do, of course. That is the victory we have to gain. That is the warfare we have to wage. It is between the spirit and the body. They are inseparably connected. Brother Brigham has but one fear concerning this people, it is true. I do not fear all the devils in hell or all the mobs that could be raised. But if I have any fear, it's upon this ground, that the people in their blessings should forget their God, that there is a danger. If there is a danger to be anticipated, it is in the slackness of the people to remember the Lord when the fostering hand of providence is pouring out blessings upon them and around them all the day long. I am more afraid of covetousness in our elders than I am of the hordes of hell. Have we men now of that class? I believe so. I am afraid of such spirits, for they are more powerful and injurious to this people than all hell outside of our borders. All our enemies in the United States are in the world, and all hell with them are marshaled against us, could not do the injury that covetousness in the hearts of this people could do us, for it is idolatry. And I now prophesy, still in 57 here, that if this people will live their religion, the God of heaven will fight their battles, will bring them off victorious over all their enemies, and give them the kingdom. As the Lord lives, if this people will be faithful in the performance of every duty, they will never come upon a field of battle to fight their enemies. Then he talks about, this is a theme he has to do with, well, for example, oh, I thought this. This was the afternoon when he heard that Johnson's army was approaching. In the morning, he said he was so mad he couldn't talk. The afternoon, he apologized and says, "I don't want you to get mad, as mad as I did." Then he says, "I do not want to stand here and talk about war. There is nothing so repugnant to my feelings as to injure or destroy." He was a great builder, a tremendous builder, as you know, Brigham Young was. But the idea of injuring or destroying. But what is upon us? Nothing but another manifestation of the opposition of the devil to the kingdom of God. War has been declared against the saints over 27 years, and our enemies have only fallen back so as to gain strength and pretexts for making another attack. Will that spirit increase? If it does, and we love our religion, let me tell you that we will increase faster than our enemies will. War is instigated by wickedness. It's the consequence of a nation's sin. It is never try to destroy a man. It is our mission to save people, not to destroy them. The least, the most inferior spirit now upon the earth in our capacity is worth worlds. Imagine that. The most inferior spirit on the earth is worth worlds, because this world is the perishable thing that's going away, but that spirit is going to endure. Well, here he's talking in 57. We could wipe out the few enemies now on our borders out of existence in a very short time if I'd give the word to do so. We could circumscribe their camps and kill every man, woman, and child in them, as others have done. And if we were to do that, what better are we than the wicked and ungodly? So, he forbids it. Satan works on the opposite principle. He seeks to destroy and would annihilate if he could, but only decomposes, disorganizes. All he can do is destroy. That's his one power. So he says, let's not imitate him. Permit me to inquire, what is the curse upon him? That he can't build. He can only destroy. He should not increase anymore, but come to an end. Well, speaking again about the great dangers that we're facing them. Who hinders you from being happy, from praying and serving the Lord as much as you please? Who hinders you from doing all the good in your power to do? Who is there here to mar in any way the peace of any saint that lives here in these peaceful valleys? No one. It is for us to keep our own gardens clean and see we do not harbor evil in our hearts. One of the hardest lessons for me to learn is to love a man who hates me and would put me to death if he had the power, because that's hard. I don't think I've got this lesson by heart yet, but I know. I do not know how long I shall have to live to learn it, but I'm trying. I believe that if the reins of power were in my hands today, I would never ask a man to be a saint if he didn't want to be. But the army that are now upon our board is talking about Johnson's army. He says, what about them? He says, they're in ignorance. They know not what they're doing, nor the spirit that prompts them, or they would ere now have been visited with swift destruction. As to the struggle that's going on, this was just a week or two before he died. He said, as to the struggle going on between the Latter-day Saints and the world, have we any struggle with them? No. Have we any contention? No, not in the least. Have we any battle to fight? No, none at all. Are we to marshal our armies and contend against them? No. Here are the words of truth. We go forth and declare them to the ends of the earth. It is our mission and all we have to do. They may war against us. They may marshal their forces and their armies. God rules, I fear them not. If I preserve myself in truth, I am all right. Well, like this. Well, but surely, this is the test. He says, don't imagine that I'm in the least finding fault with the devil. I would not bring a railing accusation against him. Well, he says in another place that would be just using his weapons, and he wants us to do that. Remember, in John, the devil is called the accuser of his brethren. He's never accused. He says, all accusing is from the devil. So he said, I won't bring an accusation against him. I would not bring a railing accusation against him, for he is fulfilling his office and calling manfully. He is more faithful in his calling than are many of the people. God is not yet going to destroy wickedness from the earth. I don't think you can do it. And this means that then came this long period, well, we've got to end it now anyway, where this terrible vilification and so forth, he had to face this for 30 years. Last Thursday, Professor Arrington came down and he told us about 19th century literature about the Mormons, and it was unspeakably vile. And always the main target was Brigham Young. And the more fantastic the lie that could be devised, the more widely it was believed and sold throughout the country. Well, but Joseph Brigham Young believed that nothing could destroy a person, that we were all eternal. And that being the case, he said, we can afford to be magnanimous. Greatness of mind, magnanimity, is, I believe, the most outstanding characteristic of Brigham Young. In this, he surpassed only by one other man in modern times, and that's Joseph Smith, who, according to the universal testimony of friend and enemy alike, never said or did an unkind thing to any human being. Well, Brigham Young says this, they start that just as sure as the gospel gets rolling. From the time he found those plates in the Hill Cumorah, there has been just that tirade of abuse, lying, slandering, and defaming the name and character of the prophet and his associates that there is at this day. He says, you've read that I have an agent in China to mix poison in the tea to kill all the nations, and that I was the head of a vigilance committee in California, and that I managed troubles in Kansas from beginning to end. There's not a liquor shop or distillery but what Brigham Young dictates it. So say the newspapers. In these and all other accusations of evil doing, I defy them to produce the first show of evidence against me. It's also asserted that President Buchanan and myself concocted the plan for the army to come here with a view to make money. All these terrible things, and they went on and on and on. But what did he think about it? Well, he says it doesn't worry him the least. He says, I don't care a groat whether you think what I'm telling you is the truth or not. He says, myriads have scandalized me since I've been in this church, and I've been asked, Brother Brigham, are you going to bear this? Do you know that such and such a person is scandalizing your character? He said, I don't know that I have any character. I've never stopped to inquire whether I have or not. Now, notice again, because of that other world, it's for me to pursue a course that will build up the kingdom on earth, and you may take my character to me what you please. I care not what you do. After that is eternal life. And the enemy, well, he has a lot to say about that. Do not wish you had the power to pinch their ears. Do you not wish you had the power to stop them in their mad career? This is a particularly bad time they're giving. Let the Lord Almighty do this. You think His eyes are upon the work of His hands? It is. His ears are open to the prayers of His children. He will hear their prayers. He will answer their desires. And when we as a people possess the abundance of that patience and long-suffering and forbearance that we need to possess the privilege and the power that the Lord has reserved for this people, we will receive to our utmost satisfaction. We shall not have it now. The Lord says, I cannot give it to you now. So they had to mate. A favorite theme with Brigham, the debt they... Well, I see the time is up now. But when men are oppressed, he says, it is in their own hearts and feelings. It is not because their oppression comes from any other quarter that they are dissatisfied. They are not satisfied with themselves. That is the trouble. What would they do about the vedette? The army established this newspaper they were publishing up on the bench, the most terrible slanders. And what do we do about it? He says, nothing at all. The vedette has been unusually bitter of late, since the change of editors, too bitter to hold out very long. If we would quarrel with them or notice them or would encourage them, it would be encouraging. But it's very annoying that they cannot cause us to even express the most trifling anger or vexation. And so, you may see or think you see 1,000 faults in your brethren, yet you're organized as they are. This magnanimity he could afford it. They are flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone. They are of your Father who is in heaven. We are all his children and should be satisfied with each other as far as possible. The main difficulty in the hearts of those who are dissatisfied is they are not satisfied with themselves. Of course, a good psychologist, isn't she, to say. If I do not enjoy all I had anticipated, if my happiness is not as complete as I anticipated, if the light of the Holy Spirit is not in my heart to the degree which I expected, if I have not obtained all I had anticipated when I was down in yonder world mingling with the wicked, the cause is in myself. That's one of the rare occasions on which Brigham underlines it himself. He said, the cause is in myself. And that's the only place you ever need to look for it. Woe to those who fight against it. What will we do with them? Nothing at all, but preach the gospel. They may lie about us as much as they please. If we will be faithful, mind our concerns, live our religion, do good to all men, preach the gospel to all the nations of the earth, gather up the honest in heart, build and establish Zion, send the gospel to the house of Israel, all will be well with us. We shall have no cause to fear in the least. There is one principle I wish to urge upon the saints in a way that may remain with them. That is to understand men and women as they are and not as you are. And then, this is his slogan for a great leader. It's remarkable. It is, let the kingdom alone. The Lord steadies the ark, so you can afford to trust the Lord here. And if it does jostle and appear to need steadying, if the way is a little sidelong sometimes and to all appearance threatens its overthrow, be careful how you stretch forth your hand to steady it. Let us not be too officious in meddling with that which does not concern us. Let it alone. It's the Lord's work. I know enough to let the kingdom alone and do my duty. It carries me. I don't carry the kingdom. If every bishop, every president, and every person holding any portion of the priesthood, every person who holds membership in this church and kingdom would take this course, let the kingdom alone, the kingdom would roll on without our help. It doesn't need you, he said. Where you find a man who wishes to steady the ark of God without being called to do so, you will find a dark spot in him. He says, what I want is exaltation and eternal life. And then he says, don't worry, there's never anything to worry about. That's my secret. I have revealed the secret a great many times and I can now. I never worry about anything. I try to live so as to know my business and understand my duty at the moment without any long study. And then, don't be in a hurry. When they were leaving Nauvoo, at the very peak of the Christ, we don't often realize that the saints started and they crossed the plains with the guidance of Joseph Smith. He came to Brigham Young almost every night, and they discussed what they would do the next day. And we have a number of his dreams he's written in his journal. It's never been published. When things were at their worst, Joseph came to him three times in one night, and he said just one thing. And he said the third time, he repeated it each time, three times. And the third time, rather sharply, rather severely, he said, almost as if angry. And it was simply this, Brother Brigham, don't be in a hurry. One thing we never learn. You are in too much of a hurry, he says. Hold on, be easy. Never let your nervous system rise above your judgment and so forth. And then, this, you talk about, this is one of the most beautiful tributes, I think, to the sacredness of the human personality you can find anywhere is in Brigham Young. The respect he had for his fellow man. Just a couple of passages here. It's seldom before that I rise before a congregation. No, here's another. Read this one. This intelligence which is within you and me is from heaven. In gazing upon the intelligence reflected in the countenance of my fellow being, I gaze upon the image of him whom I worship, the God I serve. I see his image and a certain amount of his intelligence there. I feel it within myself. My nature shrinks at the divinity we see in others. What a respect. This is more than respect for fellow man, isn't it? He stands in awe of them. He says, I inquire whether this intelligence from which I see more or less in every being and before which I shrink when attempting to address a congregation, where is the man or woman who can arise to address children without feeling the same modesty? He is filled with awe in the presence of his fellow men. Now, there he goes on all sorts of things, and he talks about the vanity and ambition. We don't seek anything in this world. He has some wonderful things to say about that. The ambitions of men. See, fields and flocks and kitchens and factory and theaters and ballrooms, he says, all are important and all contribute, but they are not the kingdom of God. And the same applies to politics. There's no place in the kingdom for worldly ambition, he says, and he makes that pretty strong, you know. The preaching of the gospel, he says, is a full-time job to any who consider themselves to do it. The elders cannot be too particularly enjoined on all, to enjoy on all the saints, to yield obedience to the laws and respect every man in his office, letting politics wholly, entirely, and absolutely alone, and preaching the principles of the gospel of salvation, for to this end they were ordained and set forth. See, this other dimension doesn't include the doings of human beings, even when these enduring beings are necessary and important. We want no contention with any person or government. Remember what the Lord said when he visited the Nephites? The first thing he said, and he repeated it over and over again, there shall be no more contentions among you on any grounds whatsoever. He really made it strong here. And so we are tempted always to identify our political interests with the gospel, but that doesn't do. We're not supposed to do it that way, Brigham Young says. Granted, he says, we've got to take the ground by force. Yes, by the mental force of faith and by good works. The march forth of the gospel will increase, spread, grow, and prosper until the nations of the earth will feel that Jesus has the right to rule, will feel and accept it, you see. But it will be by the mental force of faith and good works. He says there's too much of a desire in men to preside. He said, such a spirit, talk about the church, makes them altogether unfit to preside over themselves or over the least one of God's creation. Brethren, let us mind our own business. That is the calling the Lord has called us to, and never ask how big we are or inquire who we are, but let them be. He gets quite scathing here. Oh, what a glory to me, how grand to think that I'm the first lady of the kingdom. He's rubbing one of his own wives the wrong way here, you see. They are just like their brother the devil, he says, precisely. I wish to be ordained president of a quorum. Why? What nonsense. These little sanctified preachers, he says. I feel sometimes as if I could cuff every elder's ears, at other times I could cry over their follies. For myself, I have good reason for these remarks. I'd rather sit down in the poorest house in the place and converse in the things of God than going to 99 of 100 of these fancy parties that are got up. And these are my real feelings. I go to please the brethren. But he would like to sit down in the humblest cottage and talk about the things of the kingdom. So, well, end it now. He doesn't worry about anything, he says. The Lord reigns and rules in the armies of heaven, and he does his pleasure among the inhabitants of the earth. He sets up a kingdom here and pulls down another there at his pleasure. He walks in the midst of the people and they know it not. He makes kings, presidents, and governors at his pleasure. Hence, I conclude that I shall be governor of Utah Territory just as long as he wants me to be. For that time, neither the President of the United States nor any other power can prevent it. God is at the helm of this great ship, and that makes me feel good. When I think about the world and the enemies of the cause of God, I care no more about them than I do for a parcel of mosquitoes. We are all in the hands of God. I believe in one man power. Who is that man? Our Father in heaven, God the Eternal Father. As for the pride that is in the world, I walk over it. It's beneath me to see men who are called gentlemen of character, sense, taste, and ability, who pass through this city and come bending with their recommendation, saying, Governor Young this and Governor Young that. It makes me feel to loathe such hypocritical show in my heart, he says. Look at the world. And then the end of it is, he saw the saints were human beings and had plenty of human weaknesses, and it would be a long time until they would get around to realizing that. He says, how about this then? These tabernacles are dull. They're subject to sin and temptation, and to stray from the kingdom of God and the ordinances of his house, and to lust after riches, the pride of life, and the vanities of the world. And these things are prone to be uppermost in the mind of all, old and young, even latter-day saints. Are those who have been in the church 20, 25, or 30 years prepared to have the visions of eternity open to them? No. We are progressing as fast as the work of the Lord is progressing. He has pleaded with his people by the voice of his Spirit, by the voice of angels, and by the voice of his servants. But their ears are heavy. Now, those who can see the spiritual atmosphere can see that many, this is just before he died, just a few days before, those who can see the spiritual atmosphere can see that many of the saints are still glued to this earth and lusting and longing after the things of this world, in which there is no profit. According to the present feeling of many of our people, they would arrogate to themselves this world and all that pertains to it. Where are the eyes and hearts of this people? And what do we see? All the elements that have any knowledge of are the handiwork of our Father in heaven. And then we see poor pusillanimous man rises up. This is a marvelous eloquent passage. A worm of the dust whose breath is in his nostrils, and if God should say the word and withdraw his supporting hand, he is no more. And he says, this is mine. He has a purse obtained through the blessings of God, and he says, this is mine. He has a sack of silver, and he says, this is mine. He builds a house, and he calls it his house. He makes a farm, and he says, this is mine. This poor, weak man, who not capable of making a spear of grass, he can't sustain his own existence for one moment without being, sounds like Benjamin, you see, without dependent on God for the next breath. And yet he says, these possessions are mine, and he clings to them with the tenacity of death. This you see in mankind. They hold to the earth as though it was their all. You see this every day of your lives. Hold to this earth, you see, as if it was all. And, of course, it's not all. It's nothing. So he says, will God ever grant to his saints power on this earth? Yes. He will take the king. They will take the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. But in the capacity they are now, in the condition that they now present themselves before God, before the world, and before each other, never, never, never. Until we are sanctified, until we are filled with the wisdom of God, with the knowledge of God, he will bequeath the power he has in reserve for his saints. He never will the saints possess it until they are prepared to wield it with all that judgment, discretion, wisdom, and forbearance, you don't pull your weight, and forbearance that the Lord Almighty wields in his own capacity and uses as his pleasure. If they can't arrive at the knowledge of the truth, They will have to live in sorrow and affliction until they are worn out, and another generation shall come up after them, and this is the way it shall go on. Take the history of the church from the commencement. Have we proven that we can receive all the Lord has for us? We cannot. Why didn't we tarry in the center stake of Zion when the Lord planted our feet there? We had eyes but didn't see. We had ears but didn't hear. We had hearts that were devoid of what the Lord required of His people. Consequently, we could not abide what the Lord revealed to us. The same thing in Jackson County, he says. So, I'm sorry that this people are worldly-minded, that they are in their feelings and affections glued to the world as much as they are. They love the world and covet their fine horses. Their affections are upon them and upon their farms, upon their property, their houses and possessions. And in the same ratio as this is the case, the Holy Spirit of God, the spirit of their calling, forsakes them, and they are overcome with the spirit of the evil one. There is too much love of the things of the world. There is more danger to be apprehended from this. I read another one like it. This source, then, all the mobs that could be organized and brought in opposition. Lust after the things of the world has ruined the most powerful nations that have existed. Whether there existed a hunger for ease and wealth, wherever there existed a hunger for ease and wealth, in place of a hunger for righteousness, sooner or later, the parties thus inclined would lose the Spirit of God and go into darkness. Well, and then he gives some lurid examples among the saints here, which we won't read. But he says, the elders of Israel are greedy after the things of this world. If you ask them if they're ready to build up the kingdom of God, their answer is prompt. Why? To be sure we are, with our whole souls, but we want first to get so much gold, speculate and get rich, and then we can help the church considerably. We will go to California and get gold, and go and buy goods and get rich, and trade with the immigrants, build a mill, make a farm, get a large herd of cattle, and then we can do a great deal for Israel. When will you be ready to do it? In a few years, Brother Brigham, if you will not disturb us, we will not believe in the necessity of doing military duty and giving our surplus property for tithing. We never could see into it, but we want to go and get rich, to accumulate and amass wealth by securing all the land adjoining us and all we have knowledge of. Now, says Brigham Young, if that is not the spirit of this people, then I do not know the truth concerning them. So he had them sized up pretty well, see. And he says they will argue themselves and support themselves in this. There are some of our elders who will argue themselves into false doctrine by giving an undue preference to one scripture and passing over others equally important. This lack of comprehensiveness of mind is very noticeable at times with some men who happen to accumulate property, and it leads them to forsake the spirit of the gospel. Does it not prove that there is a contractedness of mind in those who do so, which should not be? So, the world is before the saints, and he says they've got to learn this lesson, that our hearts are not upon the things of this world. We have gone just as far as we will be permitted to go on the road which we are now traveling. And he goes, he makes it very strong here. He really laid it on the line. Well, let's read it anyway. One man has his eye on a gold mine, another is for the silver mine, another is for marketing his flour or his wheat, another for selling his cattle, another to raise cattle just like Babylon, to get a farm or a building here or there, and trading and trafficking with each other just like Babylon, taking advantage wherever we can, all going just as the rest of the world. Babylon is here, and we are following in the footsteps of the inhabitants of the earth, who are in a perfect sea of confusion. Do you know this? You ought to, for there are none of you but see it daily. It's a daily spectacle before your eyes to see the Latter-day Saints trying to take advantage of their brethren. He says, you have the two ways before you now. The earth is organized for a glorious resurrection, and life and death are set before the people. True riches and false riches. The whole world are gone after false riches. So, Brigham Young knew a thing or two. What a marvelous man and what a marvelous leader. And I hope and pray that we may become more acquainted with his word. The one thing we have to be proud of around here is that this is named after Brigham Young. A man who was equal to every occasion, who carried off without turning a hair, who never worried about anything because he trusted the Lord. He had had the vision of his mind open to the eternities, and that makes all the difference in the world. I hope we get to know this third dimension. Brigham Young says you won't get it by philosophizing or anything else, but you can get it by praying, asking the Lord for it, and He will open these things up to your minds, and when we do, everything will look very different. And that we may be blessed to this end, to understand these things more fully, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.